My father-in-law, George?
He built me this chair. He routered it so that it fits me exactly. He mitered the joints so that they fit perfectly. He sanded everything so that I wouldn't get hurt at all. I mean, he even hid where he did the screws. And only a master carpenter would be able to do that. So I think I'm inclined to trust George. I think that I've now been married for almost 16 years, and I've known him for almost 20. I think I can trust him. But the problem is, my TNT boys, they are my Awana group. And one of them, he says, Mr. Ivan, I made this chair for you. I went to Fred Meyer's, and I went and I got one of those boxed chairs, and I brought it home, and I followed the instructions. I didn't even look at the Chinese instructions. And I put it together exactly as it said to do. So, you want to sit in it, Mr. Ivan? And he's kind of laughing and snickering in the background. Makes me wonder if he made this chair perfect, if it's actually meant for me, or will he pull it out from under me? Or will it actually collapse under my weight? The exact same chair, two different people saying two different things. Today we're looking at trials and temptations. We'll see why the chair actually matters in this case. But let me pray first. Dear Lord, thank you for everyone that's able to come today, God. I ask you that they are encouraged, and also that they are compelled to act your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, if you would like to turn in your Bibles, we're actually starting a whole new series on the book of James. James happens to be one of my favorite books, and it's where we got the middle name for my son Wesley. I really like it. So we're looking at James chapter 1 today. That's the very first chapter. I know that most of you are out of school for a long time, but we start in 1, and then we go from there. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. The very first part says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is this guy James? Well, he's actually the brother of Jesus. Now, Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit with Mary. That means that actually Joseph had no part in it. That also means that sin was not passed down from the father to Jesus. But James, he was the half-brother of Jesus. There are some views that say after Holy Mary, virgin forever, had Jesus, she never had any other kids. But actually the Bible says otherwise, that Mary and Joseph had lots of kids. So this was one of his brothers, and you can imagine him having to deal with a brother that was always perfect and never did anything wrong. Well, this is what James had. And actually, in John 7, verse 5, it says that Jesus' brothers didn't even believe him. So then, if James didn't believe him, why is he saying in this first part, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, something happened after his childhood. Jesus had his ministry. He had miracles and signs and wonders. And he said many things about why he had to suffer as the Savior. And he died, and he rose again. But Jesus actually visited James after he rose again. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And sometime between the death and after he met James, after the resurrection, James's life was completely changed. He became a leader of the church, and someone that led people well. And now he doesn't say, James, a brother of Jesus, you better listen to my words. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a change. He's saying, I am the servant to my brother. I am servant to the one that sent him as Savior. That's an awesome transformation. And this is the guy that's writing this book to us. So I think there's so much that he has to offer us. But the only other thing that I want to tell you, the Bible shows often that Jesus is God. And here, James is saying he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, equating them together. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you can mark in your Bibles if you want. This is one of those times that the disciples or the writers of the Bible show that Jesus is God. It was written around 44 A.D. So Jesus died between 27 and 33 A.D., depending. And so this was written just a few years after Jesus went back to heaven. So it's interesting. They haven't had the intense persecution yet. That starts to happen when the Romans destroy the temple and start kicking people out in 66 A.D. The persecution then sends the message out to the rest of the world. So this hasn't happened yet. But James is talking to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Those are the Jews, the Christian Jews, and probably even Christian Gentiles that are out throughout the world for some reason or another. So there we have it. We have who he's writing to and who the author is. I'd like to read the whole chapter, if we could. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts us as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So that's all of James chapter 1. And there was a reason for us reading the whole thing as a group, because I think James does a really interesting thing of tying in trials and temptations with a mirror, with guarding your tongue, with doing or living your faith. Well, this chapter answers the question, how do we look at trials? There are two ways we can look at trials, but it comes from the Greek word. The Greek word is called perasmos. And you don't have to know the Greek, but it's really pretty awesome in this sense. It has two meanings. The first one is an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, to test or trial. Same word, second meaning, an attempt to make one do something wrong, temptation or enticement to sin. One word, two different actions. One chair, two different people. Who do I trust? Well, the first way that we see this is that Satan wants to use anything that comes in our lives that's a difficulty to tear us down and wipe us out. God, on the other hand, wants to use the same event to show how faithful he is and how real he can be. God's purpose in trials is this: count it all joy. Now, how do we do that? I find that that's a really frustrating and annoying verse. But it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, it's God's word, and he said it for a reason. Next week, we're actually dealing with a subject that's really tricky. It's about grace and works, how you're saved by faith. But sometimes, James, it looks like works. What do we do with that? There's an answer, but we get to it next week. So we can't discard the Bible just because we don't like it. So then how do we count it all joy? Trials, they tend to be like these things. You might wonder what they are. Maybe they're weapons, but they're actually bronze mirrors. Back then, they didn't have glass mirrors like we do. So the closest thing I could find is this. I can see my reflection actually all right in it. What they did with the polished bronze or tin or other metal, they would polish it really highly. So then you can see, and you can kind of see, okay, my hair's in place and all that kind of stuff. And then hopefully when you leave the mirror, you'll remember what you look like. Now, trials actually are a mirror to what's going on the inside. They show what you are, who you are on the inside. So it's a mirror to the soul rather than a mirror to our body. When trials come, God says, okay, don't worry. What I'm doing, I'm going to redeem these for you. You're going to grow through them. God's purpose in trials is to help us as his kids mature. And I like this quote. It says, maturity is developed only in the laboratory of life. So only when life happens to us can we become mature. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I was writing a letter to my mom yesterday, and I was thinking back about the last 10 or so years. And one of those times was when I was a lead at the university. And that was an extremely challenging time because sometimes I would get home after a long day. We would start to get the kids in bed, and I'd get a call and saying, hey, the midnight shift isn't going to be there. You need to be here in 30 minutes. So I'd have to go cover another 8-hour shift. I'd get home, I'd get called out for something else. This happened time and time again. But if God didn't have me go through that, I wouldn't have learned how to be a little more flexible, how to deal with people that sometimes don't want to be taught, how to deal with crazy schedules, and for my family to learn how to adapt. God uniquely used that trial in my life to help me where I am today. Now, Satan, he could have used that as a temptation. Ivan, you need to do better. You need to have better. You need to have more money. Same exact thing. But Satan was trying to use it as a temptation rather than the test that God knew I could pass. You know, a test is given not to see who will fail, but who will pass the test. Well, James, he uses the example of the rich and poor, starting in verse 9. And he gives two ways that they can work through trials. So the poor rejoice in their high or exalted circumstances. And what he's saying is that God loves you. You are priceless to him. He spent everything in the world, in fact, allowing his son to die for you. And he's up there making mansions for you. which will never go away. So for the poor person, when they're in the midst of that trials, they rejoice in the steadfastness of their reward that will happen. The rich person, on the other hand, is to rejoice in his humble circumstances. Now, does that mean you should not be rich? I don't think so. But it means, where does your value lie? Is it in the money? Or is it in the humble circumstances, which happens to be the knowledge that everything is going to pass away? Your money's going to burn up, the gold is going to melt away, the earth is going to pass away, and all the riches you thought you had are going to be gone. But Jesus will see you through those times. So you are humble because you know it's going to go away, but God will hold you fast. So same thing, but two different fiscal people. The key verse is verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Ultimately, God's purpose in trials is for us to realize that he's going to redeem them. James didn't say, "Be joyful for your trials." He said, "Be joyful in your trials." I think most of the time, we are very excited and joyful when we escape our trials, when we manage to dodge a crisis, to work through it, and wow, we came out unscathed. But God is saying that I have maturity for you. I have a perfect plan. I have something I'm going to do for you, but you need to be made perfect. And this trial is how I'm going to do it. Now, Satan, on the other hand, he wants you to not count it all joy. In fact, he would say, don't you dare count it all joy. The flesh is a pawn in Satan's plan. Satan is called the father of lies. In fact, he is a lion prowling around looking for someone he can devour, someone he can take out. He masquerades as an angel of light, something pure and holy. But he always has that grain of lie in there that ultimately will drag you down. When a trial comes your way, Satan, that very same day, pretends to be Mrs. Job from the book of Job. And he comes up to you and he says, just like she did, "You need to get it over with, Job. Curse God and die." That's what Satan's doing. The temptation comes your way, and God can redeem it to be a trial, something you grow from. But Satan says, just curse God and die. Get it over with. You're done. Do what you want. When we follow the flesh, it leads to death. Romans 5:8 says, "For the wages of sin is death." These words in verse 14, I'm finding them, it says, "But each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed." My friend Matt, he starts at this time starting to build up his bear baiting station. He starts to make this barrel full of berry goodness, basically, to be able to attract the bears. He is baiting them, and he's hoping to catch them. What sin does is exactly like that. It's baiting us, and it's going to ensnare us. It's going to trap us, and ultimately that leads to death. Now you say, okay, well, I believe what Jesus has done for me, and that's great. But as a transformed life, someone that's changed, does the world see you living out your faith? If you haven't truly transformed on the inside, and you can't tell from the outside, ask yourself, was I really transformed? Did I really understand what Jesus has done for me? That he is my Lord, the one that's in charge of my life? I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, says that the brother will make it, the Christian will make it, but just as going through a wall of fire. Or in this case, a stench of death. The stench of hell is still on his clothes as he reaches heaven. That's something we want to really consider. Do we want to live a life that's actually fully for God and people know it? Or do we want to just hide it and not really show our transformed life? Now, when we go through these trials, we have a tendency to be grumpy, to be angry, to complain. And James says it in verses 19 through 27 that we are supposed to not become angry, because anger doesn't lead to righteousness. That we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Isn't it neat how James put that in there? Because he knows that in trials, we're going to get angry. We're going to be quick to speak and slow to listen because it's too frustrating for us. But he's reminding us, okay, be slow to speak. Listen for God. Listen for him. He will respond to you. And the way he does it is through verse 5. And we'll get there in a second. God is the one that gives every good and perfect gift. It says that he is the Father of lights. Evil, on the other hand, is from the flesh and from Satan. It wants death. It doesn't give good gifts. It gives bad gifts. Really bad gifts. Always leading to destruction. God, he doesn't change. He's always good. He's always perfect. And he always gives wisdom. So verse 5 says that we can ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, when it says man in here, that's mankind. It includes all of us, male and female. So James is talking to all of us. And when he's talking about the double-minded person, he has something specifically in mind. Well, when the Israelites wanted to figure out or ascertain God's direction, they would always go to the high priest. And the high priest would have on his priestly outfit, and in the chest plate would be 12 precious stones that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And what it seems like is that he also wears something called the Urim and Thummim. And that actually might even be the breastplate. But God uses those, the Urim and Thummim, to help ascertain his will. One person says that certain sections of it would light up and they would understand, okay, what they needed to do. It would tell them the direction. Urim means light, and Thummim means perfection. They would be seeking wisdom. So here in verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Do you get that? Verse 5 says, look for direction and ask for wisdom. Verse 17 says, every perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. God is tying this all in through James's pen to show in the Old Testament, you had to seek me. You had to seek my direction. And I spoke through the priest. And now he says, you have to seek me. You have to seek my direction. And I speak through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is living inside you. That was the one that was promised to you. A word that's very similar to Thummim is actually the same word, but it's called Tuma. And it actually means integrity. So since it's tied to the word Thummim, that gives it a different nuance. You would look for direction from the Urim and Thummim. And then this word is integrity. Does anyone have an idea of what integrity means? It means integrated, one, single. So when James says that we should not be double-minded, he's saying to be of integrity, to be integrated. So it's saying, God, I want to know your wisdom, not out of curiosity, because I'm going to follow it anyway. That's what not being double-minded is. Double-minded is, I just want to know, and I'll make my decision whether I want to follow it or not. But seeing single or a life of integrity is saying, God, I'm going to do it. I just want to know what you have for me to do. Now, this is where we as Christians get stuck by this word paralysis of analysis or paralysis by analysis. It's like we have to analyze something for so long that we get so paralyzed that we don't actually move and do it. I actually have someone that I'm very close to that has done this and done this for so long that he's become paralyzed in the spiritual sense. He's analyzed it so much without allowing God to actually speak to his heart. So he's been paralyzed. Now for us that want to follow God and that want to hear the wisdom and actually do it, I think your objection might be this: but what if I mistake what God wants me to do? And I've wondered that myself. Well, God, he is still faithful. And he's not a vindictive God. He is a gracious God, a God of mercy. And I think he knows our hearts. Well, I know he knows our hearts. But I know that he knows we want to honor him. So there are two examples. One is found in Genesis 20. A man named Abimelech. And it's a really intriguing story if you wanted to look at it, Genesis 20. But Abraham and his wife Sarah, actually it was Abraham, but he concocted a plan that said, hey, Sarah, whenever we go to these foreign places, I want you to say that you're my sister. So being that she was very beautiful, they got to this foreign land, and the king, Abimelech, saw her and wanted to take her as his bride. That very night, God visited him in a dream and said, you need to stop. Don't you know that you're taking someone else's wife? And he said, God, I didn't know. Actually, I have clean hands and a clear conscience before you. And the crazy thing is, God said, I know. And that's why I kept you from sinning. Now give her back and you will be restored. God knew his heart and he kept him from sinning. Now, the other one is in Acts chapter 18, and this man, his name was Apollos. He had just become a Christian, and he was excited to teach what he had learned about God. So he went out and boldly proclaimed what he knew about the gospel. It wasn't everything about the gospel, but just what he knew. And God sent these two awesome people, Priscilla and Aquila, to come, and they listened to him. And they realized that he needed a little more growth. They took him aside and taught him more about what the gospel means in its entirety. And he went out proclaiming the full knowledge or wisdom of God after that. So God knew Apollos' heart. He knew that he wanted to honor him. And Apollos, he acted on what he knew to do. And God came alongside and strengthened him so that he could fully do his will. So what happens if we accidentally mistake God's will for us? We do what we know to do today. So you're doing it now. You know that you should be here not forsaking the fellowship. You know that you should love mercy, help others, and live right before God. All of those things are written in the Bible. So even if you're going through trials, you know those things to do. And then if you do those things, I promise that God will help you know what to do tomorrow. Sometimes God is slower at telling us what he wants to do far in advance because he wants us to trust him that one step in front of us. God, he speaks to us in three ways. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through our time with him in prayer. And he actually speaks to us through godly counsel, other Christians. So you see the need to be still and to hold our tongue, especially in trials, to listen for him, because those are the way he speaks to us. Next week, we look at the difference between works and faith. And suffice to say, Paul, he talks about how we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And James, he talks about how our faith has to have works in order to be alive. Two different perspectives. Paul is talking about our position before God, the way God sees us. James is talking about our witness before man. So there's no discrepancy. But next week, we're going to learn what it means to actually live out our faith. So when trials come, ultimately, our response to what God has said is the key. Do we trust him? Do we feel that what he has for us is perfect? If so, do we realize that he can redeem that which we find unredeemable? If so, would we, like this chair, trust George? Or would I feel like the TNT boys made this to try to tempt me to sit in it? Hopefully it'll fall down on me. But God, he says, you know, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you insight. Those trials and the temptations, they're going to come. Satan wants to drag you down. He wants to lead to death. But you know, I have a perfect plan for you. In fact, I've had one since the beginning. Just look to me for wisdom. I'll give it to you. I won't even look down on you for asking for it. And I'll help you through it so that you can become mature and perfect, not even lacking anything. And then you can count it all joy within those trials. Because I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have promised to always be with us. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us. And goodness, it is hard for us to remember to actually ask you for that wisdom. But I really thank you that you know our hearts. And if we want to honor you, how many times I've seen even in my own life how you honor that direction, and then you gently nudge me in the way that you have for me. That's even better. Thank you for giving us those chances. And God, as we are going to leave soon, please remind us of why we do things for you, especially in the midst of the trials, and that you are always there for us. In Jesus' name, amen.